The reading will begin at Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, and we will read through to chapter 12, verse 26. Hear now the very word of God. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, the son of the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hose, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. The sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, and Jachin. Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren, who did the work of the house, were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the fathers' houses, were 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni. Shabbathai and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbukiah, the son, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shamua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota, day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, and Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar, Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, and Mekona and its villages, in En Rimon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adulam, and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel, and their villages. In Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim. in Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, in the Valley of the Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Miramoth, Iddo, Ginothoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Ma'adiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. And Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their cities. Jeshua begot Joiakim. Joiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehoiannon, of Meliku, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merioth, Helki, of Idu, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and the priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and to give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the term the holy city? The holy city. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, the holy city? For the Roman Catholics, the city of Rome and the Vatican in particular is their holy city because that's the home of the papacy, the home of the Pope and the other leaders of that religion. So for that reason, it's their holy city. For Muslims, the city of Mecca is the holy city because there's a mosque there called the Kaaba. And this mosque is believed by Muslims to be the first place that was created on earth and the place where heavenly bliss and power touches the earth directly. So Mecca is their holy city, and because they believe this, you know, they offer their prayers in the direction of Mecca each day. But according to the scriptures, there's only one true holy city. At one time, that city was Jerusalem. That was the place referred to in the scriptures as the holy city. And actually, that phrase, when you think about it, and if you do some research, you'll find that that phrase, the holy city, isn't found very often in the scriptures. I believe it's found some 10 times in the Older and Newer Testaments with the definite article, which is the, and one time it's found without the definite article. So a total of 11, 10 of those with the definite article. And in the account that we have before us today, we find two of the four references that are found within the Older Testament that include the definite article. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Well, I bring this to your attention simply to lay a foundation as to why we will spend a good amount of time this morning considering the subject of living within the holy city. Since this is a relatively uncommon phrase and it's found two times here in this particular chapter, we do well to give some consideration to it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. That's the line in which I've approached this sermon this morning. We could have gone in many directions. There's a lot here, a lot of people's names that do stand out, a lot of little nuggets that you see here and there peppered throughout these verses. But I chose to try to narrow it down a little bit and for us to just look at the subject of life, living in the holy city. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, the only thing that can truly make a city holy is God. The reason Jerusalem was the holy city back in the day was why? Why? Well, it was because that was the place where God chose to dwell, right? It was the place where God, it was the place that God had set apart, the place where He chose for the temple to be built and for the Ark of the Covenant to reside. That was the place where God dwelt, and it was the place where He met with His people, right? It was the holy city because God was there, and that was where He called His holy people to come and live and to worship. Well, since the coming of Christ and since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the holy city has expanded and matured. Okay, since the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the holy city has expanded and matured. You see, it's no longer limited to a small piece of land in the Middle East, nor can a certain race of people in that region of the world claim it as their very own exclusively. Rather, the holy city has expanded to the ends of the earth to include people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The holy city now spans across the globe, and it exists everywhere we find the people of God. Okay? So no longer just some small piece of real estate in the Middle East, no longer belongs to a particular race of people, but it has expanded throughout the globe and has included people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it is found everywhere we see the people of God calling upon the name of God. You see, today, the holy city is the Jerusalem from above. That's what Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 4. The holy city is the Jerusalem from above. And the Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, refers to it as the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And today, we know that the church is the holy city of God. How do we know this? Well, we know it because the holy city is the place where God dwells. We just already saw that. That's why Jerusalem of old was called the holy city. So we know that the holy city is the place where God dwells. And we know also that God dwells in the midst of His people. And we know that to be the church, right? God dwells in the midst of His people, which is the church. The holy city is where God dwells, and it's where He calls His people to dwell with Him and to worship Him. That place is the church today. It used to be a temple in Jerusalem, and today it's now the church, everywhere she's found throughout the globe. So the church is the holy city. We might want to even call it Jerusalem from above, or the New Jerusalem, or even Zion, which the Scriptures refer to it as. Now, for the saints of old, it was fitting that Israel, as a holy nation, should live in and around the holy city, since the people and the city were holy or set apart from the world by God, and they were set apart unto God, right? But since the coming of Christ, we're taught in God's Word that the church is now the holy nation, and that we are the royal priesthood and the citizens of the New Jerusalem from heaven above, which is the expanded and improved holy city of God. The church has always been that, but the church has grown, right? She has grown. She has expanded the boundaries of that particular place in the Middle East and is grown and expanded by the grace of God since the coming of our Savior. You see, all of these references in the Old Testament about Israel being set aside as a holy nation and as a kingdom of priests are types and shadows of what the Lord is going to do on a much larger scale with His church after the coming of His Son to earth.
They were types and shadows. So as we look at this passage this morning, and when we look at other passages from the Old Testament, we do well to acknowledge that these passages do relate to us. They do relate to us. There is a connection to be drawn between the Israel of old and the Israel of God today, which, by the way, has always been the church. It has always been the church. So these historical accounts are part of our history. They're part of our history as God's people. And because this is God's Word, it continues to have application to us today. His Word is inspired, right? And is good. It is profitable for us as His people. We have to spend time in it, even in the Old Testament, as hard as it is sometimes to try to understand what God would have us to take away from it. So let's look at this section of Scripture and see what we can glean from it. Now, in light of the sermon title, which is Living in the Holy City, we will begin this morning by considering the population of the Holy City, the population of the Holy City. Now, you may recall, back in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, we were reminded of the need to repopulate the newly rebuilt city of Jerusalem. And back there, I'll just read one verse for you, kind of describes the situation for us. Now, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Okay. In that chapter, we learned about some of the people who were brought into the city to guard it and to govern it. Well, here we are, a few chapters later, in chapter 11, and Nehemiah describes the situation for us with these words in verse 1 of our text. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. The leaders lived in Jerusalem. But the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. So at this time, in the history of redemption, the holy city was mainly inhabited by the leaders. It was mainly inhabited by the leaders. But folks, the holy city was never intended to be just for the leaders, was it? It was never intended to be just for the leaders. Now, I know some religions think that the leaders of their faith are more special than the others within their faith, and so they have special places and special cities for their leaders to live in. But again, the God of our faith never intended such a thing for His holy city, and the people of Nehemiah's day knew this. The people of Nehemiah's day knew this. The holy city was open to all of God's people, regardless of their position within the church, regardless as to whether they were priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, farmers, tradesmen, and your average, everyday, working-class people. It was always meant to include people from all of these walks of life, not just the leaders. Okay? Nehemiah and the others knew that the holy city was not to be limited to the leadership, and they knew that the city could not be sustained if the only people living in the city were the leaders. They knew that this was impossible. How are they going to repopulate a city? How are they going to make it the city that God has intended if only the leaders are living in it? You need more than leaders to sustain a city. And you need more than leaders to have a healthy church. So Nehemiah and the others worked to a solution. The holy city was intended to be a glorious city filled with the people of God from all walks of life. It was to be a place in which God's people could live and worship. But at this point, there weren't many people living in it. And so they had to find a way to populate the holy city. And the method they chose to accomplish this was the casting of lots. The casting of lots. Children, do you know what casting lots means? The casting of lots. Children, if you've ever seen a raffle, or if you've ever put your name in a hat along with others and had somebody draw names from the hat, then you have a good idea of what casting lots is like. Okay? The saints of Nehemiah's day, who were living outside the city at the time, put their names together in groups of 10. And then one name was drawn out from each group. And that was that determined which family was to go and to move into Jerusalem. Now, this was actually a very wise and a very fair way to determine who should move into the city. You see, by casting lots, the people would be hard-pressed to complain, because they knew that according to the Scriptures, and it's written for us in Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They knew that. So when the leaders of the church decided to cast lots to determine who was going to have to move into the city, it was very much understood by the people of God that should the lot fall to their family, it was the very voice of God calling them to move. See? And when God tells us to do something, we must obey. Well, the next thing I'd like for us to consider is how living in the city, living in the holy city, required sacrifice on the part of the people. I want to give attention to how living in the holy city required sacrifice on the part of the people. You see, we do well to realize that a move like this was a really big deal. It was a really big deal. Think about it. If the holy city were the preferred place to live, don't you think people would have already moved there? It would have already been inhabited if it was the place to be. If it were the place to be, they would have had to cast lots to determine who couldn't move into the city. But that's not what we have going on here. Right? No doubt a move like this would have required a huge sacrifice. It would have meant leaving behind their established homes. Perhaps leaving their spacious plots of land out in the country that they had. Leaving their friends, their neighbors, and family. And for some, it would even mean leaving their familiar ways of making a living. It was a sacrifice. So this was no small matter on the part of the people who were chosen to make this huge move. Now you can imagine how some people might have grown bitter with their name being chosen, or how some folks might have complained. Perhaps we would have complained if our name was chosen. But look what we see in verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, there is some ambiguity as to who is meant here in this text as to who the people are that are referred to here as who are the willing ones who offer themselves. Some scholars believe that there were other people who came along and volunteered to make the move in addition to the ones who had been chosen by lot. And yet other scholars make the case that the ones who were chosen by lot ended up willingly moving into the area. But in the end, it really doesn't make too much difference as to which group we're talking about here. And I say that because what we are left here with is a picture of an eager people. In the end, regardless of the means that were used, in the end what we have is a picture of people who are eager to do the very thing that God would have them to do. In the end, these people, whoever they were, willingly offered themselves to live in the holy city, which brings us then to the next point. And that is how we see the hand of the Lord in the life of those who willingly volunteer to serve Him and His kingdom. The hand of the Lord in the life of those who willingly volunteer to serve Him and His kingdom. The people described for us here in verse 2 are the kinds of people that are a blessing, a great blessing, to the Lord and His kingdom. These are the kinds of people who are willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to do that which is in the best interest of our Lord and His kingdom. That which is in the best interest of the cause of Christ. That is the kind of people we are shown here in this text. These are the people who are willing to lay their own personal interests aside for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of others. What a blessing it is to find people in the church with this attitude and with this determination. People willing to offer themselves, as we are told, as living sacrifices to the Lord. To be used of Him in whatever ways needed. People who volunteer themselves to do whatever the Lord would have them to do for the cause and glory of Christ our Savior. Isn't it wonderful to see this? You know, this is one of the very things that is the cause of praise and the cause of celebration in the Song of Deborah. I don't know if you remember the song, but the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, listen to the first words of their song, that the leaders led in Israel And if the people volunteered, bless the Lord. The leaders led in Israel, but the people volunteered, and that just moves them to express praise to God. You know, it's a sad thing when we see people who have to have their arms twisted to serve the Lord. That's a sad picture to see. But what a glorious thing it is to see people volunteer for service. That's a glorious thing. When we see people volunteering to serve, this is nothing short, folks, of the Lord's doing. And we ought to rejoice and praise the Lord when we see it, even as Deborah and the others did. The psalmist also touches on this subject in Psalm 110. We sang it last week. In verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, speaking to the Messiah, His people. This kind of voluntary service and dedication is something to be commended when we see it. It's something to praise God for when we see it. When we find God's people volunteering to offer themselves up in the Lord's service, in whatever way that might be, it is nothing short of a manifestation of God's power at work in His church. It's just like what we see in conversion. By the power and by the grace of God, we who were once an unwilling people were made willing to love the Lord and to follow His ways. We who were once an unwilling people who were unwilling to believe were made willing by the grace of God to believe. Left to ourselves, we would never have believed. But by God's grace, He made us a willing people, willing to believe, willing to serve. You see, folks, this is the work of God. And we ought to rejoice each time we see it, whether it's in conversion or whether it's in the service of our Lord. He is to be praised for. And so, folks, the challenge before every one of us here this morning is whether or not we will voluntarily serve the Lord in the areas that God is calling us to serve. The time may come when the Lord will make it clear that we might need to do something very inconvenient for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of others. That time may come in our lives. Will we do it willingly? Will we do it voluntarily? Will we place the cause of Christ and His kingdom above our own self-interests, our own comforts? Is there anything, folks, is there anything in our lives that we are not willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ and His kingdom? We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves, each one of us. And in light of the passage here this morning, I was reminded of some of the successful church plants that have been done where families within a congregation are asked to be a part of a new church plant. Perhaps you've witnessed this thing too. I'm reminded of how some folks, even without being asked, are so committed to a particular work that they even volunteer to move to a particular area to be part of a church plant. Folks, those people are the kind of people we see here in our passage this morning. And may their examples be an encouragement to each of us to also seek first the kingdom of God and His glory before our own interests and before our own comforts in this life. The next point I'd like to bring to your attention is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. In this passage, we're introduced to priests, we're introduced to Levites, gatekeepers, temple servants, and singers. All of these people had roles to fill in the worship of the temple. And for a good description, if you'd like to read something later on the Lord's Day here, a good description of many of the duties that are associated with the work around the temple, you can turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 9 later on today and read there. It gives you a wonderful picture of many of the things that had to take place in the worship, in the temple worship. If you would look now at verse 22. Verse 22, Nehemiah 11:22. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. Well, Asaph, you'll recall, was one of the psalm writers. He was one of the ones who composed some of the psalms within our Psalter. And he was also one of the musicians who played while the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. He was among the Levites who were put in charge of the music in the tabernacle by King David. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 6. Well, we see in our passage this morning how the singers were carefully supervised and their duties were regulated. Their duties were regulated, according to verse 23. Mattaniah, the one who was the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer, was likely the one who arranged the worship in consultation with Uzzi, the temple choir master. So what we have here is we have a lot of stuff going on. A lot of people, a lot of planning, a lot of work that had to take place in order for worship to go on at the temple. This chapter is filled with references to supervisors and to overseers and to people involved in the worship of our Lord. And so without a doubt, we certainly get the sense that a great deal of attention was given as to how to worship the Lord and as to how worship was to be offered to the Lord. In other words, the people weren't free to just do whatever they felt like doing. It wasn't a free-for-all. It wasn't like, well, hey, what do you feel like playing today? You know, what do you feel like singing today? None of that was going on. It was very much regulated. Very much regulated. The worship was regulated according to what the Lord had commanded long beforehand. And we find a good amount of that regulation in the book of the Chronicles. I should say books of the Chronicles. But at the end of the day, we can simply say that this worship, we know, was regulated by God's Word. We can just see that in chapter 12 and verse 24, which we included as the text for the reading this morning. In verse 24, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and to give thanks, group alternating with group, and then listen to this, according to the command of David, the man of God. According to the command of David, the man of God. Well, we know that David received his instruction from God himself. And so the command of David, the man of God, is in fact the command of God, right? So their worship was worship according to God's word. Worship according to God's word. But it was also worship that took a great amount of preparation and planning. The worship of the Old Covenant, you know, was very complex. It was very complex. There was much to do and a whole lot of commands and laws that had to be followed in order to worship the Lord rightly. And so it took a great deal of forethought to worship in the older covenant. But thankfully, since the coming of Christ, worship has been simplified greatly. Have you ever thought about just how uncomplicated and simple worship is in the new covenant? Have you ever thought about that? We don't have to concern ourselves with priests or the Levitical priesthood or altars or incense or priestly vestments. We don't have to concern ourselves with animal sacrifices or special choirs and musicians or an earthly temple. We don't have to trouble ourselves about these matters. But here's the point for us to consider. Even though worship today is not as complex as it was for the saints of old, it still requires planning on our part, and it must still be done according to God's word. Those two things still are true. There still requires much planning on our part, and it must still be done according to God's word. Just because we don't have a ton of ceremonial rules and regulations to follow doesn't mean we're now free to worship however we please. Nor does it mean that we can come to worship unprepared. Like the saints of old, we must still look to God's word to determine how God is to be worshipped. And we must be careful to do only what God has commanded. And just like them, we must come to God's house prepared to meet our Lord. Okay? But let us also take note of the fact that there is more to worship than just the outward forms. There is much more to worship than just the outward forms. The saints of old, as they worshiped the Lord, were to look forward to the coming Messiah as they offered up their sacrifices and followed the ceremonial laws. Right? All of these things, all of these rules and regulations and the ceremonial law pointed to Christ the Savior. You see, it wouldn't have done the saints of old any good at all to just go through the motions of the outward forms of worship.
what good would that have done for them? Even if they had done everything right outwardly and according to God's word, according to the regulative principle of worship, if they had done everything in that light outwardly, it would do them no good if they did not have faith in the object of their worship. And faith in the promise of God to send a Savior. The very things those things were pointing to that they were doing. Place faith in that final sacrifice for sin that God would send once and for all in His Son, Jesus Christ. So it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to hold to something that we call the regular principle of worship and do all the outward forms properly if we're not worshiping inwardly as well. If we don't come to worship with our minds and our hearts focused on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have the outward forms right, but if we fail to place faith in the object of our salvation, faith in the promise of God's word to save those who call upon the Lord, then our worship is vain and it's worthless. It's nothing more than will worship. Another thing to note as we consider living in the holy city are the many gifts given to God's people to use in His service. The many gifts given to God's people to use in His service. There are a whole lot of gifts mentioned in this passage. Again, we see priests, we see Levites, we see gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, people with gifts of administration, people with gifts for maintenance of the temple. Gift after gift is mentioned here in the text. Now, these lists contain a good number of names that are tied to these gifts. This list contains a good number of names tied to these gifts. And some of those names are the names of famous individuals. We look at least one so far, Asaph. He's somebody we know from other portions of Scripture. And there are a lot of other famous and well-known names within this passage. Some of them are the names of faithful leaders within God's kingdom. But we also, folks, we also see in this list the reality that not everybody is called to be a leader. Right? We see the names of leaders in this text, but we also realize that not everybody is called to be a leader. In this particular list of names, we also see the names of people who served as assistants to men who were in more prominent positions. And from this, we're reminded that not everybody is called to be a leader, and we're also reminded and we're taught that you don't have to be a leader in order to serve God and His kingdom. Right? You don't have to be a leader in order to serve God and His kingdom. I won't take the time to read the chapters again, but if you skim through them later on, you'll notice that there are a number of times when people are not called out by name, but are simply referred to as "and their brethren." There's a reference to "and their brethren" throughout the text. No names, the names of the leaders, perhaps the names of an assistant or two, and then "and their brethren" is mentioned. Okay? And their brethren indicates that they were the brethren of the ones who were named, and that they were also involved in the kingdom work. You know, it's wonderful to read the verses in chapter 12 that show us one generation following after another generation in the service of worship. We see a couple of generations of people represented there. And it's wonderful even in our own denomination to see that. We see the names of pastors, these last names, McCracken and other names like that, that go back. You can look at the minutes of Synod going back 200 years. And it's just amazing. You see the same sorts of names recurring. The same thing is here in our text. We see generation after generation of men being raised up to serve and to lead in the worship of God. And indeed, it's a great blessing to read the names of faithful servants who've gone before us and how the Lord has used them in His service. But folks, let's not lose sight of the fact that more names, listen to this, more names are left out of these lists than are in them. Let's not lose sight of the fact that there are millions upon millions of saints who have faithfully served the Lord whose names are mostly unknown to us. Unremembered names. Names like the names of faithful ministers who ministered in tiny little towns in the middle of nowhere. Faithfully did their work.
Faithful deacons who serve the church, who we don't even know about. Faithful men and women who maintained the places of worship. People who cleaned the floors and washed the restrooms and did all of that work under the radar. Faithful Sabbath school teachers who instructed class after class of God's children. And faithful prayer warriors whom we won't even know until we get to heaven. We don't even know their names. They're not listed anywhere. Their names are unknown. But their service is evident. And their service is remembered because we see the effects of it. Indeed, these are the ones who were and are willing to serve without getting the glory. These are the ones who understand the need to serve for God's glory and not their own. These are the kinds of people that are just happy to serve God. And while their names may not be prominently displayed in lists like the ones we see here in Scripture and in other places, their names and their deeds are known by our Heavenly Father, and folks, that's what really matters in the end. Amen? And so as we conclude, I'd like to close by calling our attention to just one final note. As we've learned this morning, there is but one true holy city. What sorts of people do you suppose God would have to live in His holy city? Indeed, He would have a holy people live within His holy city. In fact, He commands the very thing. He tells us, as His people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Do you desire to be a citizen of the holy city? If you do, how will you meet this impossible command? God says, if you're going to be a citizen of this holy city, you must be holy as He is holy. And if you want to be a citizen of that city, how are you going to meet that requirement? How can you be holy when in and of yourself you're nothing, you're anything but holy? Well, my friend, there's only one way. There's only one way to enter into the holy city. There's only one entrance. You must enter through the door, and that door is Christ. That door is Jesus Christ. Only by looking to Christ and to Him alone will we find a place of our own to live within this holy city. Only by looking to Christ and to Him alone will we find the requirement and meet that requirement to be holy, even as God is holy. That holiness, you see, must come to us from outside of us. It must come to us from outside of us. It must be something given to us because we don't have it in and of ourselves. And in God's great love and mercy, He's provided that holiness for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father, and no man can be a true citizen of the holy city except through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He alone is the way. No person can enter except through Him. Are you living as a citizen of the holy city this morning? Are you in Christ this morning? That's the better question. If not, would you like to be? And if you would, then might I encourage you to look to Jesus this morning. This morning, acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for Him to save you from your sins. Turn to Him this morning and embrace Him as He's been freely offered to you in the gospel today. And your citizenship will be transferred from the city of man, which leads to destruction, into the heavenly city of God that leads to glory. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.